Why don't you go ahead and open up to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. And let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer together. God, I thank you so much for the privilege that we have of just meeting with you here this evening. Lord, that we can carve out time in our week to set aside the different things that are going on, whether at work or at home or with our families. And Jesus, we can just meet with you. And God, I ask that your Spirit would just be upon this place and this time. God, that it would be your word that goes forth, Jesus, and you would touch our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it was a privilege for me to be asked to share with you guys tonight, especially to finish out the book of Nehemiah. It was funny. Pastor Rob asked me, and he says, "Hey, would you be willing to teach, you know, finish up Nehemiah 13?" And I was like flipping over and I read through it. I'm like, "Oh, yes, I love this chapter." And he's like, "But he rips people's hair out, man." And I was just like, "Oh, but it's so good. It's so good." But a review of Nehemiah real quick, just so we know what's going on. The nation of Israel has come back from their Babylonian captivity. The year was 538 BC when 50,000 people returned underneath Zerubbabel, and they began rebuilding the temple that had laid in ruins since its destruction when the nation of Israel was conquered. 458 BC, another approximately 50,000, a little bit less than that, return with Ezra the priest, and worship is restored in the temple. And then we pick up in Nehemiah in 445 BC with the return of Nehemiah. There is, he hears about the condition of the city, that the temple was rebuilt, but that there was this problem. The walls were still torn down. The walls were torn, and so it was a not defendable place. And so people weren't as desiring to live there. And it was this problem. And his heart was burdened. And so through prayer and petition, he goes before the king and he says, "Hey, can I go back and take care of my homeland, of the nation of Israel, specifically of Jerusalem and of the walls?" And you guys know the story. He goes back and there he meets some resistance from Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. Yet through the Lord and by the power of his Spirit, in 52 days, the walls are built. And it was an amazing accomplishment. It wasn't just that the walls were rebuilt. It was that worship was restored. The word was elevated and people were again safe. I think 2 weeks ago or possibly last week, you guys looked at the nation moving back into Jerusalem itself. Those people coming in with the leaders, with those that volunteered to come, and then also they drew straws, and one out of nine was required to come back and live in Jerusalem to inhabit the city. And then in Nehemiah chapter 12, you looked at the dedication of the wall. You looked there in verses 31, talking about the joyful celebration that it was dedicated with worship. It was dedicated by the word in verse 44. And then in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, it actually starts out with this call to repentance and purity. You see, the nation of Israel was ecstatic about the restoration of their city. It starts in verse 1. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3 together. It says this: "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it it was found written that no Amorite, Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel." This was kind of that last stage of separation for the nation of Israel, saying, "Hey, we want to be dedicated to the Lord." They dedicated the wall with worship, with the preeminence of the word, and with purity as a nation. And this would have been the best place to have the story of Nehemiah end. It would have been great to have just the nation of Israel on fire, but that's not what we see. You see, we see a problem. Tonight's study is called location. Location, location, location. Whenever you're picking a place of business, it's all about location, right? I was with my wife and we were driving through Leucadia And have you guys ever been to the Starbucks off of Leucadia? Anybody ever been there? Like one person. If you ever try, you'll probably pull up and then turn around because it's so hard to get into. And my wife and I were driving by and I'm like, that's gotta be the worst location for a Starbucks. There's no way to get in. There's like three parking places and it's just this problem. But anyways, I digress. Location. Location. Nehemiah is no longer on the scene. Nehemiah is not here. We read in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 6, it says this, "But during this time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king." It's been almost 12 years since the wall has been rebuilt. And at this time, Nehemiah is nowhere in sight. And a problem begins to develop in the nation of Israel. A problem begins to develop in the hearts of the people and really the center of worship. In this place that was dedicated and set aside for God's Spirit to dwell, something else was in that location. Read with me, if you would, in verses 4-5, we see the foothold or the problem. It says this, "Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings and frankincense and articles and tithes of grain and the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests." The foothold. The problem that we see is that here in the center where worship was to take place, Tobiah the Amorite was dwelling. Now, we had just read at the beginning of chapter 13 that no Amorite or Moabite was to be in the presence of the nation of Israel, and they cast them all out. But all of a sudden, we see an issue. Now, how long was Nehemiah gone? We're not sure. We're not sure if it was 5 years. I tend to think it was a bit longer because later on in the chapter, we'll see that they began to intermarry and had children, and their children couldn't even speak the Jewish language. So we're talking 5 to 10 years maybe that Nehemiah is away. And sin had crept in. Now, we're not sure where it started. The Bible doesn't tell us how did this alignment with Tobiah and Eliashib, the high priest, come together. We don't know. But what we know is that in the location where the implements of worship were to be, there was a sinner, there was a heathen, there was somebody who ought not to be there. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27, it says this, "Hey, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." This verse here specifically talks about anger, but I believe it shares with us a truth regarding undealt with sin in our hearts and lives. When we have undealt with sin in our hearts and lives, it gives this place. Some of your Bibles may read foothold. The word in Greek is actually topos. It's where we get our English word topographical, speaking of a physical location. And when we allow unrepentant, undealt with sin, we give a place for the enemy, a foothold in our lives. How big, how small? Well, that all depends upon us. But a place is nonetheless given when we don't deal with our sin. Here, Eliashib is allowing the enemy a location, a place inside the house of the Lord. And what we see from this is a huge fallout over what's going on. In verse 10, read with me if you would, we see that worship is stopped. "I also realized that the portion of the Levites had not been given to them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to the field." You see, no longer was the tithe being brought in, and they were able to eat from that, as we read there in verse 4. All of a sudden, they were on their own. Oh man, we got to go back to the field. Why? Our families have to eat. I've got to have bread to put on the table. And so worship for the nation of Israel began to stop. It was hindered. Why? Because, well, the enemy, the one who opposed them, the one who was in the way and wanting to destroy and even kill Nehemiah earlier in the book, now lived in the temple. A problem. It didn't stop there. Verses 15 and 16 tell us that their rest began to cease. First, their worship is affected. Then their rest is affected. Verses 15 and 16 says this, "In those days I saw people in Judah treading the winepress on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Israel in Jerusalem." So not only do we see that their worship had stopped, but the day of rest, the Sabbath, that day set aside for them to seek the Lord was no longer in sight. Well, why? Well, hey, we can't really worship in the temple, so let's go to work. Let's start doing other things. Let's get a distraction coming our way. But you know what? It doesn't even stop there. In verse 23, we see that homes begin to be wrecked. Look there in verse 23. It says this, "In those days I saw also Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab." And then 24, "And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of the other people." It's amazing what happens in a nation, in a heart, when sin is allowed to take the place that the Lord should dwell. When there is undealt with issues in our hearts and our lives. You know, it's a funny thing about sin. The Bible says that when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is full grown, it brings forth death. And church, we don't get to decide where that death takes place. We don't get to decide the death of relationships or the death of friendships, because when sin is full grown, that's what it produces. And so the warning that we read in Ephesians, don't let the sun go down on your anger, nor give place to wrath. So what do we do? For 12 years or more, 10 years, 5 years, we're not sure exactly, Nehemiah was away and this sickness was over the nation of Israel. What is the response? How do they deal with it? Well, Nehemiah, he gets physical. Nehemiah gets physical, and he really does. It starts there, picking up in verses 7 through 9. We see what happens. He says, "I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." How do you deal with it? Well, you start by dealing with the root of the problem. I was actually just talking to my son today about the root of problems. And how oftentimes we see symptoms of what's going on. We see symptoms of what's really happening, but if we really want to deal with something, we have to get to the root of the issue. Well, what's motivating that action? Yeah, the action wasn't good, but why are you having it? What's going on? You see, Nehemiah wanted to deal first and foremost with the root of the issue, and that issue was going to be Tobiah in the place of worship. And he cast him out. I don't imagine that Nehemiah did that gently. I imagine it was like Jesus with that whip in the temple, overturning tables and casting out this man and his belongings that were there in the place that was supposed to be holy. Some might say, well, hey, that's harsh. And I would say, you know what? Sometimes we have to deal with sin harshly. We're not called to coddle it. We're not called to caress it or to stroke it. No, we have to cut it off. Why? Because the Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the issue of Tobiah here being in the temple was a catalyst that was destroying and hurting the nation of Israel drastically. So Nehemiah cuts it off at the head. It's similar to what God told Abraham to do there of Ishmael and Hagar. When the division was in the house and there was a problem, what did he say? Hey, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Cast him out. Don't give them anything. And did Abraham send them away with camels and goods? No, read the story. He sends them away with a jug of water. It says, have fun in the desert. And the first time I read through that, I went, wow, ouch, man, that's tough. But when you look at the spiritual implications of Ishmael being the product of the flesh, we have to cut it off. We have to make sure that our flesh is not allowed to remain. The next thing he deals with is worship in a similar matter. Remember that the worship had ceased. Why? Because the singers had to go to the field to find food. Picking up in verse 11, he says, "So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their place, and all of Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil in the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the household Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and Levite, and Pedaiah. And next to him was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Matahanai." And if I mispronounce those, it's okay. "For they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its service." Nehemiah takes a similar approach here when he sees that what's going on. He contends with the leaders. He says, "Hey guys, what's going on? Why are these guys out in the field? Why is not worship going on in the temple? Bring in the tithes. Bring in the grain offerings that worship may continue." Why? Because this is a house of the Lord. So he gets the root of the problem out, Tobiah, and then he begins to be dealing with these other issues. Well, he has a few more to take care of. He talks there about the Sabbath day in verses 17 through 22. It says this, "And then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.' So it was as the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burden would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. And then I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath." Nehemiah gets physical. And just so you guys know, when he says, "I'll lay hands on you," that doesn't mean he's going to pray for them. That, just so you know. No, he's going to lay hands on them. Why? Because the Sabbath day was a day that the nation of Israel was to rest and reflect. Rest and reflect. It was the Lord's day. It was a day where they weren't to be busy about making money. They weren't to be concerned about the things of this world. No, they were to be concerned about dwelling with the Lord. And it had stopped. It had stopped. But you know what? The sin, it goes even deeper. It goes even deeper. Lastly, he gets even more physical. In verses 25 through 31, it says this. He has to deal with the issue of the broken marriages or the ruined houses. It says this, "In those days I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take your daughters for your sons or yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all these great evils, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood of the Levites. Thus I cleanse them from everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bring the wood offering and the first fruits at the appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah gets physical. When he hears what's going on with these men marrying pagan women, he rips their beards out. And that's rough. I don't recommend you rip anyone's beard out, okay? It probably won't go over too well for you. But Nehemiah does. Nehemiah deals with things incredibly harshly. Now, I want to make sure that we take this with a grain of salt. Ezra was one of the priests ministering as a contemporary to Nehemiah. When Ezra was confronted with the same issue, he ripped out his own beard and the people repented. Nehemiah ripped out their beard and the people repented. I tend to lean more towards Nehemiah because I can't grow a beard, so I got nothing to rip out. But nonetheless, they were dealing with things in a very harsh manner. It's interesting. Matthew chapter 5 says this, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. How do we deal with sin? How do we deal with issues in our own hearts and lives? You see, I think it's important for us that we take some time to reflect on our own lives. You see, for the nation of Israel, worship stopped because sin had taken a foothold in the place of worship. Sin had taken a foothold in the heart of the nation. For us, sin can take a foothold in a heart, a location. A location in our heart. Why? Because maybe we are too gentle with ourselves. Maybe we don't deal with things in a manner that quickly takes care of sin with repentance and confession. Maybe we like it, but we don't understand the effects that are far-reaching, because what's going to happen is you're going to find that sin is going to stifle your worship. You're going to come in here on a Sunday or a Wednesday and you're going to find that there's just not that same fire. You're going to find that something's off. And you may have a week where you're distracted, but this is going to be a continuous thing. And worship, the worship of the body of Christ combining together, it's going to become something that's, well, not important to you anymore. You're almost going to feel guilty all the time coming. Why? Because the Spirit of God wants a pure heart. He wants you to deal with what's going on inside of you. You'll find that your worship will be stifled. You'll find that your arrest will lack when sin is present. Our ability to rest in the Lord. I mean, do you guys realize that God has given us an amazing thing in this relationship with Him? I mean, for this life in this world, for us as believers, this is as bad as it gets. Now, does that mean that this life is easy? No, it doesn't. Does that mean that everything is going to be great? No. But it does mean we have a hope of heaven that we can look towards. It does mean that we have something so far beyond ourselves that we can say, hey, God is good. And in that, we can rest. When the turmoil is going on around us, when the waves crash, when things are just in chaos, we can rest in the Lord. But I don't know if you've noticed, I know I have. When I have sin in my own heart, I'm not restful. My heart is anxious. There's just this inner battle being waged. And it's usually from unrepentant sin. Psalm 32, 3 and 4 says this, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groanings all day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. David penned this psalm as he was dealing with the conviction of the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He says there that his bones grew old through groaning. He was just like, oh, this is weighing on me. This is heavy upon my heart. So what do we do? What's our response? See, there's two ways we can deal with sin. We can allow the condemnation of the enemy to rip us off, and we can turn tail and run. Or we can humbly repent. And we can allow the Spirit of God back into our hearts and our lives. See, Nehemiah is an amazing picture of the Holy Spirit. You see, when the Holy Spirit was away, well, the nation of Israel sinned. Now for us, the Holy Spirit, he doesn't leave us in Christ. But if you're anything like me, you've said no to the Holy Spirit a time or two. I know I have. And it seems that when I begin to say no, it gets easier and easier to say no. And the softness of his voice in my ear becomes fainter and fainter. To where all of a sudden, hey, I'm not really thinking about what the Lord thinks about. How do we deal with this location that the enemy has? Well, the only way to dispel the darkness is to turn on the lights. That's it. We allow the Lord back into the situation. We introduce him into what's going on in our hearts and our lives. But you might say, well, Christian, that's too difficult. You see, you don't understand the location that's in my heart. You don't understand what I've done and how it's going to hurt my family. But if people knew this hidden sin in my life, well, they wouldn't look at me the same again. What do you do? You turn tail and run, which is the bad choice. I just want to say that. Or you allow the Lord into the situation. You allow him to break you. You allow him in to cleanse the house. Notice Nehemiah comes in and he casts out Tobiah. You see, Eliashib was aligned with Tobiah. He didn't have the strength to cast him out, but Nehemiah did. You and I, in and of ourselves, we don't have the strength to conquer sin, but Jesus does. You see, as we say, God, I want you in my heart. I want you to help me with this issue. He takes care of it. It's amazing. He showers us with grace and he cleans house. And then you too will see those benefits of worship being restored, of your families being repaired, of that rest returning to your hearts. You see, we have to let the Spirit back in to clean house. The same Psalm, Psalm 32, verse 5, David says, I acknowledged my sin to you. And my iniquity I have not confessed. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's amazing. It's amazing what happens when we simply repent. It's amazing what happens in our hearts and lives when we finally say, okay, God, I'm done. I'm done carrying this weight, this burden around. I'm done giving the enemy a foothold. And I'm ready, Jesus, for you to take control. How big or small that foothold is, I don't know. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're like, Christian, that foothold is a mile wide. How do I take care of a mile wide foothold? Well, you begin by letting Jesus in. Why? Because he can take care of mile wide footholds. He knows how to do that. You might be here tonight and say, well, Christian, I'm doing pretty good. You know, I know what you're talking about, and I got a box. It's about yay big. My wife shared with me years and years and years ago a great analogy about sin. She said, honey, I'm going to make you some brownies. I said, yes, that sounds great. But she says, you know, but those brownies are kind of like our lives. And I just let a little bit of sin in. So I went to our neighbor's yard and I grabbed a little bit of dog poop. And I put just a little bit in there. Just a little bit though. And I baked it up and I'm sure the oven took care of it. But I put some in there. How do you think my response was? No, I don't want it. Is there a little sin? But Christian, it's real small. What does the Bible say? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin. Because the thing about sin, we started off with it, when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. And sin has a way of growing. It gets bigger. It starts out small. It starts out as a little compromise here and there. But it can grow. And you guys, that is not the Lord's heart for us, nor was that Nehemiah's heart. Oh, he was going to deal harshly with what was going on. He may have seemed rude at times. He may have been in your face, but you know what? His heart was to bring purity. His heart was to say, you know what? I love you enough to take care of this. I love the nation enough to cause unrest in the priesthood. Why? Because, hey, this isn't okay. I love you guys enough to make sure that I deal harshly with the Sabbath day. Why? Because we are to rest in the Lord. I love you guys enough to deal harshly with you marrying pagan wives. Why? Because it's going to destroy you. Because I love you. You guys, will you allow the Lord to deal harshly with you? Now, thankfully, the Lord is a gentleman. You've got to let him. You've got to let him in, and you've got to let him cut off the sin. You've got to let him cut it out. And as you do, what's going to happen? Worship is going to be restored. Offerings and praise will continue. And the nation, our hearts, our lives, it's going to be good. It's going to be amazing, but we have to be the ones who say, Lord, I want to let you in. I want you to restore. I want you to take out this location, this problem. Maybe it's the whole downstairs or a small box in the attic, but I want it to be gone. And allow him to change you. Not because he hates you, but because he loves you. Not because it won't hurt, but because it will heal. Because that's the Lord's heart. He wants to bring healing to our lives. He wants to bring healing to our hearts to make sure that we are going to be a church that is pure, that our desires are for him, that our worship is not hindered, that our rest is not hindered, that our families are not hindered. That's God's heart. You see, Nehemiah would have been great if it ended in chapter 12. But I'm almost glad it didn't. Because I don't know about you, but I relate to the nation of Israel. I do. I don't relate to Nehemiah so much because he's a pretty good dude. I relate to the sinners. And I'm so glad he put this in here. Why? Because he didn't abandon them. He healed them. He didn't kick them out. He restored them. And I believe that that is God's heart for us here tonight. Whether it's big or whether it's small, I believe God wants to deal with your heart. And he wants to deal with it because he loves you. I kept it brief tonight because I wanted to have a bit of a time for response. A bit of time for us to say, okay, Lord, search my heart, as the psalmist would say. And see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Search my heart. I hope that is your prayer tonight. As the worship team comes back up, they're going to lead us in a few songs of worship. I believe that there's prayer teams available, right, Rob? I'm getting the nod, yes. I encourage you, utilize them. Say, hey, I need help. Would you pray for me? Because I don't believe God wants any of us to leave this room with a location, a place, a foothold that the enemy has in our lives. I believe he wants to strengthen and purify and bring healing to our hearts and lives. Let's pray and let's do business with the Lord. Father, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you that First and foremost, God, you love us and you care for us. Lord, that you have grace enough to convict us of our sins. Lord, that you love us enough to deal with the things in our hearts and our lives that would hold us back from enjoying the fullness of what you have for us, the fullness of joy and the fullness of worship. And so, God, I ask that you would come before, and I hope, I pray for everyone in this room, God, that we would have open hearts, saying, Lord, every corner, every recess of our heart and our life is open for you to examine and explore. God, I pray that you would bring sins to the surface, things that you want to deal with, things that you want us to confess and repent of. God, that we might have restoration and forgiveness, God, because you are so faithful and loving. And God, you say if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is what we desire tonight, that we would be pure, that worship would be restored and healed, that rest would return to our hearts and lives, that our homes would be repaired that were previously broken from sin. God, that you would repair and restore our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.